All right, we'll turn to Luke's Gospel, and chapter 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roof." Okay. Luke chapter 12 and the first three verses. So it's a wonderful scene. You can see it here. Maybe 10,000 people. Perhaps more, largely consisting of men pressing forward eagerly to hear what Christ was preaching. It was a situation full of danger then, because the violence with which they wanted to take the kingdom of God, they were trampling on the weak and the small as they went in. Maybe Jesus' voice would have carried about 200 meters. When the wind was with that voice, no internal combustion engines, few horses neighing, bird song. The only challenge is people quietly listened. When William Gladstone 100 years ago was preaching to 40,000 people at the fringes of earshot, would be a series of men on chairs, and they would listen and they would shout out the message they were hearing to the thousands out of earshot. The crowds are very large. This chapter is very fascinating because it gives an inspired summary of what Christ said to these people. What was the message that drew them to him? Why did they hang on his words as they did? Did they have breezy talks full of the feel-good factor? Was it all very positive about what an exciting life it is to follow the Saviour? Was it full of how-to snippets, how to be happy, how to cope with growing old, how to have a satisfying married life? No, none of that at all. This great sermon in Luke 12, it's almost 60 verses with many overtones as we come to them, you will remember, from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. Little feel-good religion in this. It's principally about God. About the living God. And it also contains the most stringent ethical application to the understanding and the consciences of the people who are listening. But we're told before he began to address the great crowd, he turned to his disciples. Some of them had been in this meeting in the house of the Pharisee and had heard his denunciations of Pharisaic religion, and they were very perplexed at his word. He'd been so severe. He'd been relentless in his warnings. His tone was stern, and he wasn't speaking to sinners. He was speaking to the most influential religious group in the whole country. Should he have picked a fight with them in this way? Surely they were moral men. And it was then, you see, that the 70 disciples and the 12 apostles were just brought aside. Before they went out, before they went into center stage and Jesus addressed all the great crowd, he spoke to this group of his. And he warned them not to be intimidated by the frowns of the Pharisees or beguiled and won over by their smiles. So the first thing I want you to see is how Jesus warns against ungodly religion. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You see that in verse 1? Be on your guard. Well, now we live in a world that's full of warnings like that. Be on your guard against criminals who would take advantage of you and steal from you and abuse you and destroy you. As a little boy in the Second World War, I saw a particular warning which I barely understood that was posted up everywhere, and the warning said, "Careless talk costs lives. Be on your guard who might be listening to you in the bus queue or in the underground when you were talking about where your son is serving in the army. Be careful. Careless talk costs lives." When we line up to go to the bank, to the cash dispenser, when finally it's our turn, we see a little notice there saying, you hide your code now. You make sure people aren't looking over your shoulder at the code that you feed in to extract money. Perhaps we're flying somewhere and we get into the airport and there are security devices that we have to pass through, and there are warnings constantly that not to leave your luggage unattended. And if people come to your house and say they're from the council, or they're from the gas board, or they're from the water board, then we are told, "Oh, people, you remember now, there are evil men about." You ask for some notification from them, some authorization before you let them into your house. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ would have been the most foolish man that the world had ever known if he had told his disciples not to pass any judgments on people, to pretend that they hadn't noticed men's wickedness, that they were to suspend their rational functions and they were to eschew any powers of criticism at all, to refuse to discern between truth and error, good and bad, righteousness and wickedness. Believe them all. Imagine him saying that. Believe them all, the long and the short and the tall. The fantasists, the people who believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden, you believe them. You believe those who believe in visitors from outer space. Believe them all. The Satan lovers. The people who believe the world is flat. The men who want to bomb the Western world back into the Stone Age. Don't judge anyone at all. Imagine if Jesus had spoken like that, he would be a long forgotten figure in human history. He would be a holy fool. But he didn't think like that. He was a man of steel who made righteous and wise judgments. He told us we were not to be harsh when we judged others. We were not to be censorious and self-righteous, almost enjoying talking to other people about failures in others, putting the worst possible construction on human conduct, ungenerous towards people who've made mistakes in their lives. Christ condemns all of that spirit of judgment, but he is never asking us to suspend our critical powers, because that is part of the image of God. That is what distinguishes us from the humbler creation. And so it was on this occasion, before Jesus preached to the 10,000 people who were agitating and pressing and swaying back and forth like the cop, or like the Millennium Stadium packed in, he calls his disciples. "Boys, come here," he says. And the 70 come, and the 12 come, and they're standing around him. And they're startled and dismayed and perplexed at the way he's spoken to the Pharisees. And he makes no apologies for his words. But now he applies what he said to the Pharisees to these boys, to the core of his people, his church. And he says, "You be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Are you going to heed this warning now? Do you realize that in the providence of God, you've been brought into this congregation this Sunday morning to listen seriously to this warning of the Lord Christ? That he's speaking to you about becoming more discerning, less gullible, to become more mature, and not like a little child,
Isn't that a worthy aim? Imagine you went to church one Sunday morning and you learned that lesson. Please realize God hasn't brought you here in order for you to become more censorious and self-righteous. He hasn't drawn you into this congregation so that you could become a self-appointed shop steward of the people you sit amongst, demanding about anything that happens in the church. Who gave them the right to do that? Who gave the young people the right to do that? Who told the Sunday school they could do that? What's the pastor doing? Why is he going there? What are the elders doing? You have no need to be instructed in that sort of thing. Sin will teach you very easily to become a self-appointed shop steward. Be on your guard, he says. Watch yourself, first of all. That's what he's saying. And this is what you have to watch for. The yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What was it in the religion and philosophy and lifestyle of the Pharisees which raised such ire in the Saviour? I'll tell you six things about them, about how they lived. Firstly, they displayed a servile adherence to the letter of the law. If the law mentioned tithing, they would become obsessed with tithing everything, even the herbs in the garden. If the law said Sabbath, they would have 65 prohibitions, what you cannot do on the Sabbath, and 45 exhortations to how you are to keep the Sabbath. If the law said purify yourself, there would be a list of ceremonial washing that you would have to eat coming into the home from the market before you sat down to eat. There would, if the law said unclean, then they would define what unclean meant. Unclean animals, unclean places, unclean food, unclean times of the month. And that is what I mean by a servile adherence to the letter of the law. Hyper-legalists, that's the first thing that Jesus saw in them. Secondly, they made sure that the people of the land did what they told them. The men and women of Galilee were hemmed in on every side and burdened by these numerous, trifling precepts. The Pharisees had a religious police force, traffic wardens. They were the CCTV cameras of the nation. They were checking up on everything and everyone. They were the religious thought police from Big Brother. They were the KGB, they were the homini of the ancient world. They even had special constables that they could send out and say, bring that offender here, like they tried to bring Jesus to appear before them. Thirdly, their whole emphasis was on form, not substance. On the outward appearance, not the inward spirit. On small details, trivial details, not the great rules of life. Jesus talked of the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. And those things were neglected by the Pharisees. But trifling questions, just how far you could walk on the Sabbath, and if you walked a yard more, then it was sin. That was more important to them than this fascinating question: how can we love God? How can we love him more? How can we love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? Teach me how I can love God and how I can love my neighbor more. Fourthly, the Pharisees sought to draw attention to themselves in an ostentatious manner. For example, if they were fasting, it was a period of fasting, a day of fasting, they would sprinkle ashes over their head and shoulders. They would pray on street corners. In the temple they would stand that everyone could see them, and they would pray aloud so that everyone could hear them. If they put their donations into the
temple offering boxes, the great metal ram's horns there, they would put shower coins rattling down that everyone could see and hear just how generous they were. They enlarged the fringes of their sleeves and their coats, and they wore phylacteries on their wrists, and they strived for the best seats in the synagogues, and if they were a guest, they got there early, like we are told about the Germans who arrive early and put their towels early in the morning on the seat by the swimming pools. Sort of, they were early, so that they would have prominent places at meals. And the whole spirit of humility, of finding a basin of water and kneeling and washing the feet of others, that whole spirit was alien to them. Fifthly, they shunned the lower classes. They shunned them. The fallen women, the poor people, the disreputable people. There was a snobbishness about them. Instead of showing compassion to such men and women, they made them their prey. They took advantage of widows. They got them to change their wills, so they left their houses to them. They were cold to their feeble, aged parents. They said, Korban, which meant then, the money I would be giving to you to support you, I'm giving to holy causes. And sixthly, they used all their power and influence to make other people just as narrow as they are. So they would cross land and sea to make a convert, but the converts were people who were just as legalistic as themselves. All right, those are the six guidelines then, as to the religion and the practices of the Pharisees. They combined a complete lack of self-understanding with a yearning to be esteemed, an unlimited sense of entitlement, wanting celebrity. That was enough for them. The desire equaled the deserving. They're you. They're me. They're like the contestants who appear on The X Factor, watched with eagerness and jealousy by millions. I read that one contestant last week said, "I want the whole world to know who I am." It would be priceless, like MasterCard. Another said, "I want to be somebody. I want to be someone people talk about." So the worst of the contestants on X Factor, they beg and they plead and they weep to be kept on the show. They don't want money, they just want recognition. That was the longing of the Pharisees. I repeat you, they're you. They're me. In the last 40 years, it's become the trend in New Testament criticism to put the Pharisees in the best possible light. But I see very little evidence for that assertion, and much that is contrary to it in the New Testament. I have an infallible teacher, and he can say nothing wrong. And I trust Jesus' judgment on the Pharisees. He was there, and they weren't. And I feel this new sympathetic attitude to the Pharisees is simply an influence of multi-faith. That all roads are going to go. Whatever road you take, it's going to take you to heaven. And I think that's the reason for this scholastic reassessment. So there are those six evaluations of the Pharisees that we glean from the New Testament. And then the Lord Jesus warns his disciples. That's why he warns them about their activities. He talks about the yeast, or the leaven. You know, yeast is what you put into flour and water, and it mixes and it grows and the bread rises. He tells us this yeast is hypocrisy. And the particular wickedness of the Pharisees was this,
But they didn't put into practice what they told other people to do. They preached all the old virtues and they practiced all the old vices. They told others to be meticulous, to keep the law, but they were themselves were not careful to adhere to it. They seared the consciences of the simple people of the land. They felt so guilty. Just ordinary behavior when the common people saw swaggering Pharisees walking down the road with ash on their head. And they're fasting again, and here am I, I've had a good breakfast. And then they'd stand on the street corner and they'd pray. And they'd say, oh, I don't pray like that. I'm an ungodly man. I'm an irreligious man. Now, if you have that behavior all around you, you can go two ways. You can go into despair, or you can go into so what? And you can throw aside all your relationship with God at all, because you've been put off by the hypocrisy of those who have an outward show of religion. And so the Lord Jesus is saying how pernicious this leaven was, and how other people could pick it up. And he says to them, be on your guard, boys, against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now if there are signs, if you see signs of it, here, you tell an elder. We can't bear to harm a Pharisaic spirit in this congregation. It is so pernicious. It does such harm. But you know that such yeast, Pharisaism, is in your heart. It's in my heart. But we daily have to be on guard against it. You notice, Jesus has been with these boys now 2 years. They've seen him. They've seen him live. They've heard him preach. He doesn't think, well, that's enough. I don't have to warn them. All I have to do is live before them. He doesn't think like that. He spells it out. He touches their conscience. He edifies and educates them. And I have to do that. And you parents have to do that. And every Christian who has some sphere of influence in the university, in your home, you have to point out to your children the dangers of hypocrisy. It's there. Secondly, the other half of what I want to say is that Jesus warns that the lives of all men are going to be evaluated. He's passed his judgment on the Pharisees, and his disciples are uncertain about whether he has done the right thing. He tells them that we're all going to be judged. Verse 2, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. So these hypocrites, they could hide the true state of their affairs, of what they did, what they were like in the kitchen, what they were like with their wives, the bullies they were, the tyrants with their children. They could hide some of these things from the common people, parading in their long fringes. Couldn't hide it from God. They could hide nothing that was not going to be revealed. Now there's a number of fascinating strands in these words of our Lord Jesus. The first would be, of course, that God is an omniscient God. Omniscient means God knows everything there is to know. You know, there are people, they've gone to church for years and they've never heard sermons on God. Isn't that a fearful thing? That they've gone to church for years and years and they've never heard sermons on God. God's always referred to and mentioned.
but they never have this God brought to them and applied to them what it means to have this God as our God, a God who knows all that can be known. That this God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures, all the past, the present, and the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail of the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and hell. He knoweth what is in the darkness, Daniel 2:22. Nothing escapes his attention. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. Well, may we say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs. He never changes. He never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. It is such a God that you have to deal with, and me. Psalm 139, thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts far off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. What a wondrous being is the God of Scripture. Each of his glorious attributes should render him honourable and reverent to us. The apprehension of his omniscience should lead us to adore him. But how little we think about that. How solemn. This thought can't hide anything from God. For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ezekiel 11:5. Though he is invisible to us, we are not invisible to him. Neither the darkness of the night, or the closest curtains, or the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of omniscience. The trees in the garden could not hide Adam and Eve from the eyes of God. When Cain murdered his brother, there was no one else to see it, but God saw that he had killed him. Sarah might laugh with derision in her inner room in the tent, but God heard her. Achan could steal a wedge of gold and a Babylonish garment and hide it away. No man saw him do that under the carpet at the bottom of his tent. God saw him. David was at much pains to hide his planned murder and adultery from the eyes of men, but God saw him. So that a man was sent to him and said, thou art the man. It says in the Bible, be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Now that's the foundation then for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. So that's why, boys, now, you be careful, a spirit of hypocrisy doesn't come into your life. Preaching some things, practicing things that are totally against it. But the comfort, you see, of knowing that God is omniscient is this. It is not that we wag our fingers at the religious hypocrites and we all know that they are abundant. But it is to fill our minds with awe and amazement at such a being. There is absolutely nothing in subatomic particles, in the most distant signals that come from the edges of the universe, to the emotions of our hearts. God will bring every factor into consideration. And he'll know what pressure that we've been under. He will know that. And it will encourage us to put our trust in his redeeming love. He has sent the Lamb of God into this world to make comprehensive atonement for all our sins. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all atonement, full atonement, all our past sins, all our present sins, all our future sins, in all the subtotal of the guilt and shame and blame of them, has been dealt with once and for all by Jesus Christ. And that is our comfort and that's our hope. So that with great joy we know no tittle-tattle can tell God something that we don't want him to hear. The enemy of our souls, Satan, can't tell God nothing that God doesn't know already. God knows all about us. He knows our many faults. And he loves us still. He's fixed his great heart upon us. He's pardoned us. He has forgiven us. He has saved us. So that full redemption has been made by Jesus Christ. And God comprehensively knows that. So when we stand before him in the great day of judgment, the judge we meet will be the Savior who died to purchase our redemption. He has declared us pardoned, healed, restored, forgiven. His knowledge commits himself to pardoning us because of what Jesus Christ has done. Also, we learn from these words of Jesus that we are living in a moral universe. Right, it is not then that men live and then men die and they are annihilated and that's it. And the torturer and the tyrant, that they go to the same places as their victims and that there is no judgment and there is no justice. We live in a moral universe. At the end of the history, God will return and the world is going to be judged. Oh, isn't it great? Isn't a righteous judgment? Isn't a fair judgment good? Isn't it essential that God should know and that God will make his own judgment? Isn't it a great thing to have a good judgment anyway? A man in authority who can't be bribed, who knows everything and will say the truth. Isn't that great? What if everybody in the university, everyone who arrived at the university here now at the end of this month, everyone's going to get first class honours degrees, everyone is going to be a PhD, everybody. Everybody mustn't pass judgments. What if everyone who wanted to become a doctor immediately became a doctor and could practice? That there was nothing by which knowledge or conduct could be judged by. There would be anarchy, wouldn't there? There would be chaos. There could be no games without some referee, some umpire, some judge. Marriage relationships would be impossible. We need judgment, evaluation, determination, assessment. assessment of feelings of anger and desire and love, qualifications. We need judgments because we are made in God's image and likeness. We're not like animals. We evaluate one another. We listen. Is that true? Is that right? Now, human judgments are flawed, and political judgments and police judgments are imperfect, and there are men who call what is right wrong, and they call what is wrong right. They're slanted judgments by their prejudice. There are many lawyers and judges that are honest and wise men, but some can be bribed, can't they? Politicians can be bribed, can't they? Sportsmen can be bribed. By Stedford judges, they can be bribed, can't they? You can have a teacher and that teacher treats you badly because she never liked your father when your father went to that school, and he's prejudiced against you. The Bible says at the end of the world there will be the judgment. After all the billions of judgments, the judgments that we'll make this day, there will be the final judgment. The last judgment. There will be God's assessment of our lives. The judges will be Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God our Savior would be our judge. And God the Father. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. The words of Jesus, you know them, so familiar. Matthew 25. There will be no slip-ups in that day, no bribes, no prejudices, no slanted judgments. It will be perfect. All the loose ends will be tied up. The sheer truth of history will be finally exposed. We don't know all the events and details of that. There is probably much that's mysterious there. But the Bible makes it very clear. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death to judgment. And we will be asked, were we ashamed of Jesus Christ? Were we ashamed of God the Son? Were we embarrassed at his life and his teaching and his claims? Will we be? We will be judged. We will be judged whether there was just a Pharisaic hypocrisy about us, or whether there was compassion and tenderness and self-sacrifice and self-denial and peace and love and kindness and graciousness about us, marks that God lived in us. We're not saved by our good works, of course, because our best things are marred by sin, but we're saved by grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. What a vindication it will be of God's suffering people. Those children, I have a story, I've printed it on the printed sermon. I haven't got time to tell it now, of a girl taken and sold as a sex slave. A Christian girl, misled by an aunt. And when there was a raid 4 months later, on the brothel and her room, kicked in the door, and there she had written on the wall, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" That courage came to her from this God who knew. This God who vindicated her. This God who loved her. This God who promises that with a trial will come a way of escape and we'll be able to bear it. He says this. God knew all about her. God hated what was done to her. And God would deliver her in that day. My friends, those of you who are keeping God at a distance from your life, there'll be a time when He'll be close up. And there is no escape from that open-ended encounter with Him. There is no escape from that. The books will be opened, the whispers then will be proclaimed from the housetops. My friends, make your peace with God now through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Confess to Him your sins. Confess to Him there's too much of a Pharisee in your heart, and that you need mercy for your religion. And thank Him that there was one who resisted being a Pharisee, who had total integrity and compassion and kindness and love. Our blessed Savior. And cling to Him. Cling to Him. Make Him your Savior. Make Him your Savior. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray, and help us to find comfort that you know all about me and still love me. And you will vindicate each one who knows and loves you in the great day. Oh, deliver us from Pharisaic hypocrisy. Oh, Lord, save us from it. Grant that we'll be genuine Christian men and women. May it be so. Merciful God. We ask it for Jesus' glory to be known on earth through us. And in His name. Amen.